Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying the book of Genesis, so open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, it happens in this technical electronic age in which we live, especially when we're broadcasting over the internet. Every once in a while, there's a technical glitch. Every once in a while, something goes wrong, and Murphy's Law kicks in. Whatever can go wrong will. So last night's message, at least the first close to an hour of it, was not recorded. And so because I'm a really nice guy, and because I have recording capabilities here at my home, I decided that rather than let our internet audience guess at what we must have said or taught during that time, I'd take a few minutes to at least give you an overview of what was taught last night. Last week, we left off at the end of Genesis 12, and so we picked up last night at Genesis 13 as Abram and Lot are separating because of the amount of wealth that Abram had accumulated while he was in Egypt. Interesting that he accumulated that wealth as a result of lying about Sarah being his sister instead of his wife. But he left with a great deal of wealth, and so chapter 12 ends with Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. So chapter 13 starts, and Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. This would have been the south of the Canaan land. And so Abram was very rich with cattle and in silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and your herdmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. And if you will take the left hand, then I will go to the right. And if you depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you come unto Zoar. So then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot pitched in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked, and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So what we know so far is God has blessed Abram and his nephew Lot to the point where they have such overwhelming abundance that the land there in the south of Canaan was not sufficient to hold them. So Abram, in order to keep peace, told Lot, Well, you choose to go one way, and I'll go the other way. And Lot trusted his eyes. He saw the plain of Jordan, which looked like great land to him. And it was well watered, so there was plenty of growth, so he'd be able to feed his cattle. He saw it as a perfect place to provide the opportunity to continue amassing wealth to himself. What he didn't see was that the cities that were on that plain were wicked cities, as we're going to find out as the book of Genesis continues, but we all know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so then, verse 14 is another telling of the Abrahamic covenant. Here again, God is going to speak to Abram after Abram has let Lot go choose the best of the land, the plain of Jordan. God comes and assures Abram that because he is God and because he has chosen Abram, that he is going to give him a tremendous blessing, a tremendous amount of wealth. And the promise goes like this. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now your eyes, and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, to you will I give it, and to your seed forever. Now, one of the points that I really pounded on last night was, at this point you have an eternal God, a forever God, using the word forever. So if you've got a forever God using the word forever, you have to assume that that God, that eternal God, knows what the word forever means. And he has promised Abraham here, with no conditions whatsoever, that the land of Canaan will be given to him and to his progeny, to his seed, forever. But the reality is, the reality of life is, the reality of history is, that they have not occupied that land in a forever fashion. In fact, the northern 10 tribes, ever since the Assyrian captivity, have never returned to that land. And as of 70 AD, even the southern kingdom, even the Judahites, were put out of their possession up until 1948 with the reestablishment of the country or the nation of Israel and the return of the Jews, Judahites, back to that territory. So what are we going to say about that? How are we going to approach the fact, the reality, that Abram is given an unconditional promise that forever his people, his seed, are going to possess this land, and yet history tells us, the circumstances of history, the reality of life is that they simply have not forever possessed that land. Well, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you're going to see God go back to this promise over and over again. He's going to go back and say, because of Abraham, because of the promise I made to Abraham, even though I've put you out of your land for your rebellion, for your faithlessness, even though I've put you out and put you under the hand, under the thumb of your enemies, nevertheless, I'm going to restore you, I'm going to regather you, I'm going to bring you back to this very land. And the reason that God continues faithfully, repeatedly, to say that he's going to bring the Israelites back to the land is because of this promise right here. He's made an unconditional forever promise to Abram that his seed is going to possess this land forever, and God has to do that because God is faithful. And so a point that I tried to drive home last night was faith, genuine faith in God's words, is not determined by circumstances, but is determined by the reality of God's word. Here's a perfect example here where God has made this promise to Abram. Here's a perfect example where history, the realities of life, and God's promise seem to be in conflict with each other. So which way are you going to read this? How are you going to understand this conflict? It's going to be one of two ways. You're either going to say, well, I know God said it here, but the circumstances of life force me to conclude that this promise is no longer good. And there are a lot of theologies out there that conclude that very thing. They say, well, it's true that God did promise this, and we can see the promise repeated several times throughout the Old Testament. But the people of Israel became so rebellious, so troublesome, so quarrelsome, something about them, there was something about them where God finally said, okay, that's it, I'm done with you, despite the forever promise. That kind of reading sees the circumstances of life as the lens through which we read God's word. I disagree with that. I take the exact opposite approach. And I say, no, God's word is more true than the circumstances of life. And just because we can see the circumstances of life play out in a certain way that looks to be contrary to God's word, we nevertheless, by faith, have to say God's word is more true than the circumstances of human history. And so if God makes a forever promise to a particular people, unless we can find somewhere in the text of the Bible where it says that God negated his forever promise, we have to assume that the promise continues to be good. And since the promise continues to be good, I conclude, based on the veracity of the Bible, that it is still to this very day God's intention to keep the forever promise he has made to the seed of Abraham. Now, another common way that people will try to save face for God, on God's behalf, is they'll say, well, yes, he made a forever promise about a land to Abraham's people, but when he said this, he didn't mean the physical descendants of Abram. What he meant was the spiritual descendants of Abram, who would have a like faith as Abram had, and that instead of acquiring the land of Canaan, they're someday going to acquire heaven, which is better than any earthly land. And so therefore, God has kept his promise, but he kept it in a superior spiritual way. He made a physical promise to some physical people, but it wasn't meant to be fulfilled physically. It's meant to be understood as a spiritual promise. And the physical promise was nothing more than a type, a shadow, or an allegory of what God truly was intending to do, which is to take the church of all believing Jews and Gentiles and take them to heaven, which is the fulfillment of the type of the promise that God made to Abram. So they take a very physical promise made to a physical man of a physical land and physical seed, and they say, since that hasn't happened in any literal fashion in history so far, we have to reread it in a spiritual way in order for God's word to appear true so that we can continue to defend God's honor and God's character and say, well, it's true that God has not kept this promise to these people, but it doesn't mean that God is faithless. God intends to keep that promise. He just isn't going to keep it in a physical way. He's going to keep it in a spiritual way. The problem is, you don't find anywhere in the Bible where that paradigm is laid out. You don't find anywhere in the Bible where we're told, and oh yeah, those physical promises to Abraham, they're now to be understood in a spiritual way. No New Testament writer does that. Yes, Paul does see later stories that we're going to see of Abraham in the tent with Hagar, his wife's handmaid. Paul does say those things are an allegory, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But Paul's recognition of the allegory of Hagar and Abram is not a fishing license that gives us the wherewithal to go through the Bible and just pick and choose what things we want to allegorize. Paul was very accurate in the allegory that he formed because it was, in fact, a perfect allegory, a perfect type for how God dealt with Israel through the law and then through grace. But that does not give us, as I said, a fishing license to go through the Old Testament and say now every physical promise has been spiritualized or is allegorical in nature. No, instead, I insist that when God makes a physical promise of a physical land to physical people, that is meant to be understood in a physical fashion, and God has to keep that physical promise to those physical people, or God is not in fact truly faithful to his word. And so, my question is, does a forever, eternal God understand the implications and the consequences of using forever language when he makes promises? I say, of course he does. He's an eternal God. Of course he knows that when he promises something forever, that the people he promises it to expect that that will be their forever promise. Otherwise, God is purposefully being contradictory or obtuse, saying one thing and intends to do another. And when he says, the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now your eyes and look from the place where you are, north and south and east and west, for all the land that you see, I will give it to you and to your seed forever. That is a rock-solid promise because it is based on the faithfulness of God to his own word. But he didn't stop there. In verse 16, God then goes on to say, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be numbered. This is still all very physical. And so God is saying to Abram, a man who has no children, no offspring, you are going to have so many descendants that to count those descendants would be equitable to trying to count the sand that is in the seas. It's an impossibility. No one can do it. Arise then, verse 17, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto you. That's a very exacting promise. Then Abram removed his tent, and he came and he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and he built there an altar unto the Lord. Chapter 14 starts, And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Alasar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, and Birsha, the king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shavah-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in Mount Seir, and El-Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and they smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon-Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and they went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and they departed. So far you've got the kings of the plains, the plain of Jordan, where Lot chose to raise his animals, and having separated from Abram, he ended up in a territory where there's a conflict between kings. 12 years there had been peace, and then there was a rebellion, and finally a war. And in the midst of the war, the kings from outside the plains conquered the plains kings, and they took Lot. Naturally, they would take Lot. He was a wealthy man. He had a lot of stuff. And so they took him and all his stuff. And I pointed out that the old English word, victuals, which shows up in verse 11, that they took the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went away. Believe it or not, that is the word from which we get the very southern term, victuals. Yeah, that's right. Victuals is just an Americanized version of the word victuals. It means their stuff, their food. So they took Lot. Now, what's Abram going to do about that fact? Look at the wealth of Abram as he assembles his own standing army to go and retrieve his nephew. Starting at verse 13, And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. Now, this word Hebrew means a sojourner, a pilgrim, somebody living in a land that they don't possess. So it's a perfect description of Abram's circumstances at this moment. He is a Hebrew, a sojourner in a land that he doesn't own. For he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. So he's dwelling in this plain where there's some other guys, some Amorites that live in the area, and they all get together and they're going to go fight with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house 318, and pursued them to what would later be called Dan. Moses, again writing with the benefit of knowing the end from the beginning, refers to this area as the area of Dan, though it wouldn't have been called that during Abram's time. 318 servants born in his own house, young men, these are only the men who are able to fight, and he armed them and equipped them and is ready to go to battle. Abram at this point is such a wealthy man, he has so many servants he can build his own standing army. It's remarkable. So verse 15 says, He divided himself against them, against the kings. He and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left side of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him, at the valley of Shavah, which is the king's dale. Then, at verse 18, we're suddenly introduced to Melchizedek. We're going to find out later when we look into the book of Hebrews that Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And it's pointed out in verse 18 of Genesis 14 that he is the king of Salem, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. So here you've got a guy called the king of righteousness, the king of peace, who comes forward holding bread and wine, symbols that all Christians are very familiar with as being Last Supper-type symbols. And I won't read too much into that outside of the fact that you do have the king of righteousness, the king of peace, coming forward with bread and wine in verse 18. And then it's stated that he was the priest of the Most High God. Now that's astounding language because there's no priesthood at this point, certainly not the type of priesthood we think of with the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood that was the descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother, the priesthood that was of the Levites. That priesthood established by the law doesn't exist on the planet anywhere. And up walks this Melchizedek guy, and he's called a priest of the Most High God. That's an interesting phrase because it's the first time that that appears in the book of Genesis, nomenclature that defines God as the Most High God, the God that is above everything and everyone, the God over whom nothing can be any higher, the most exalted God. So Melchizedek, king of righteousness, who is the king of peace with bread and wine, is the priest, an intercessor for the Most High God. And verse 19 says that he, Melchizedek, blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God." So now the blessing of the Most High God is being given to Abram via the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, who is the priest, the intercessor of the Most High God. You feeling the significance of this? This is huge stuff. Verse 20, "And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered your enemies into your hand." Now that's interesting because Abram has his standing army and he goes in and he conquers these kings, and the priest of the Most High God points out to Abram that the reason he won that battle was because the Most High God gave him the victory over his enemies, delivered his enemies into his hand. So verse 19 and 20 together say, "He, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God,'" or the Most High God is blessing Abram, and the Most High God is the possessor of heaven and earth. A theme of the book of Genesis, that God is defined by the fact that he creates and he possesses all heaven and all earth. Verse 20, "And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered your enemies into your hand." And then verse 20 ends with, "And he, Abram, gave Melchizedek tenths," or tithes, "of all that he had." Now, I got to take a moment and talk about that tithe thing for a moment. Because there are many, many churches out there that teach systematic anywhere between 10 and 30% tithing, and they demand that percentage of the income of the members of their church, and they justify it on the basis of Old Testament tithing teaching. I have a great deal to say about that in my book, A Guide to New Covenant Giving, which you can read on our website or you can listen to as an audio book. Just click on the listen link on our homepage and you can listen to the audiobook. And there's a chapter in there, a couple chapters in there, about the tithe, about the tenths, debating the tenths. And my experience has been men who want to justify demanding 10% or more from all of their church members, when you say to them, when you argue with them and say, "Well, but what you're doing is a legal thing. You're going to the law of Moses. You're going to the Sinai law, which is where tithing is established. And you're taking a rule, a law that was given to Israel as a tax to support the Levitical priesthood, and now you're trying to impose it on the conscience of blood-bought New Covenant Christians, the argument they'll counter with most often is, well, actually, tithing predates the law. And since it predates the law, it isn't done away with when the law is done away with. It continues into the New Covenant. That's typically their argument. And the place that they will go to try to defend the idea of pre-law tithing is right here, this verse, where it says that Abram gave tenths to Melchizedek. And so they'll say, see, tithing predates the law. The problem, of course, with that argument, and the thing that they'll never tell you and never do the adequate research to bring up, is at this point, Abram is not giving a tenth of anything that is his. His stuff is all back at home. What he gives a tenth of is the spoils from the war. So he's giving 10% perhaps of everything that Lot had, since the kings came and took Lot and all his substance. So he's giving 10% of Lot's stuff, and he's giving 10% of what belonged to the kings of the plains, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their stuff. 10% went to Melchizedek. But when it comes to Abraham tithing, he didn't tithe anything that was his own. He didn't give 10% of his own stuff. He gave 10% of what God gave him in the victory. That's what he gave. So that's important, because if a man argues that the tithe predates the law and uses Abraham as his example, if you're going to be consistent, you have to say, okay then, tithing means go and conquer some kings and get some booty from the war, and then when you come back and you meet the high priest, you give the high priest, especially if he's Melchizedek, you give him 10% of everything you won in the war. But then the writer of Hebrews is going to pick it up and prove that the fact that Abram tithed to Melchizedek proves that Melchizedek was superior to Abram, and that all of the Levitical priests were in the loins of Abram when he tithed to Melchizedek. So what that shows is that Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood. And that is the theological importance of the fact that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. When Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, he was not creating some sort of giving paradigm that says that all people everywhere must always give 10% of everything to the New Covenant Church. That's not what was happening here. What is being proven here, and why the Hebrews author brings it up, is that Melchizedek, as high priest, is superior. His priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood that will be established by the law. That is the importance of what we're reading here. So we'll get into that in a little while. Abram gave Melchizedek tithes of all, and then verse 21 says, the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the people, but take all the goods to yourself. The king of Sodom tried to reward Abram by giving him all the wealth, all the goods that he had accumulated as a result of this war. He said, just give me back the people and you can have all the stuff. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is yours, unless you would be able to say, I have made Abram rich. That's really interesting. Abram recognized that it was God that had made him wealthy, that it was God that blessed him, that it was God that gave him all the substance he had in his life, and he was not going to be beholden to any earthly king and not give any king the opportunity to say, hey, there's rich Abram. I'm the one who made him rich. He said, I have sworn to God, I've lifted up my hand to God, that I would not take anything from you, not a thread, not a shoe latchet, not the least little minuscule thing, because I will never give you the opportunity to say, you made me rich. The testimony will always be, it is God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that has made Abram rich. Then in verse 24, he says, save only that which the young men have eaten. The men who were in his army had to eat. So he said, I'm going to accept that. And the portion of the men which went with me. So all the men who went with me to the war, the young men who are my servants born in my own house, and the men who were confederate with me, they ate during this, and I'm going to take that. And those men, Aner, Eskel, and Mamre, let them take their portions. So he says, these men who went to war with me, they deserve their portion of the booty. They deserve to be paid for going with me into the war. And so I'm going to accept their payment. But for me, I'll take absolutely nothing. So at that point last night, I said, let's read more about this Melchizedek. Let's understand more about Melchizedek. Who is he? What is he? What's the significance? Because he only shows up right here. And yet David writes about him in Psalm 110. And then the writer of Hebrews picks him up and uses him as the foundation to prove that the priesthood of Christ is superior to the Aaronic high priesthood and to all the priests of the Levites. And he's going to prove the superiority of Christ through the priesthood of Melchizedek. So this Melchizedek guy is very, very important, and we have to understand him. Well, fortunately, at this point in the evening last night, my daughter raised her hand rather emphatically and pointed out that the CD that we used to transfer to the internet had not been recording. So fortunately, we started tape rolling at that point, or should I say we started digital bits and bytes rolling at that point, and now we're going to join last night's message, in progress, where I'm setting out to prove that Melchizedek was a Christophany. Okay, for the folks on the internet, this is not the first time this has ever happened, but I've been teaching now for 50 minutes, and the people in the room just realized that the tape wasn't running. We are, for you folks on the internet, we are in chapter 14 of the book of Genesis, and we are talking about Melchizedek. From chapter 14, verse 17, through verse 20 is the only place that you hear about Melchizedek. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that's Abram, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer. Hey, that's right, you folks on the internet didn't hear me butcher all these names earlier. So that's good. And of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavah, which is the king's dale. And in verse 18, suddenly Melchizedek shows up. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he was, Moses for some reason writes here in the book of Genesis, that he was a priest of the Most High God, which is fascinating because there was no priesthood yet. There was no law, there was no Mount Sinai, there was no tribe of Levi yet, out of which the priests would come. And yet he's called a priest of the Most High God. He's called the King of Salem, which we're going to find out. The writer of Hebrews translates that as King of Peace, which is just a really interesting nomenclature. And then it says that he, Melchizedek, blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." And for you folks in the room, I'm going to repeat myself for a minute so that the folks on the internet can hear this point, because I think it's an absolutely critical point. God has promised Abram all these wonderful things we've put on the board. That he's going to make a great nation out of him, going to give him a great name. He's going to be a blessing. Those that bless him, God will bless. Those that curse him, God will curse. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham's seed. The land of Canaan is promised to Abraham, and he's told that his seed is going to be like the sand of the earth. And if you could count the sand, then you could count the seed of Abraham. All those promises are given to him, and yet he hasn't received the least little bit of them. He hasn't even possessed yet an area in Canaan he can call his own, and he has no children. And yet God has made him all these astounding promises. And none of them come true until he first receives a blessing from Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. Why is that significant? Well, I'll jump forward and tell you why it's significant. I am absolutely convinced that Melchizedek is a Christophany. And so is the writer of the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to prove that to you. What does that mean, Christophany? Anybody get a shot at that?
An appearance.
Yeah, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I am convinced that he is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ on planet Earth. I am convinced of this for a couple of reasons. First off, the writer of Hebrews gives us a commentary on Melchizedek and who he is. And if we just let what the Hebrews writer, if we just let it say what it says, we can come to no other conclusion than the writer of Hebrews was convinced that Melchizedek was Christ indeed. But the important part is this. among the Hebrews, they all knew that according to the law, only the descendants of Levi, the Levites, could ever serve in the temple. Only the Levitical line could produce priests or high priests. Only Levites could serve in the temple. And one of the things that Messiah was going to fulfill when he came to the planet was that he was going to be a priest. He was going to be priest of the Most High God. And yet there was this conflict in the Jewish mind because they knew, as we're going to see once the 12 children are getting their blessings from their father Jacob before he dies, that Israel, as he's handing out the blessings, is going to say that even though Joseph's youngest son gets the birthright promise, gets the land, that nevertheless the law-giving, the authority, is not going to depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, whose right it is to rule. So we know that Messiah is going to come through Judah, even though we know that the land promise has gone on to the two sons of Joseph, particularly to Ephraim. So you have this sort of internal conflict. How do you get a descendant of Judah into the priestly line of Levi? Because only among the Levites can you have a priest, and especially a high priest. And yet you've got Messiah coming from the lineage of Judah. How can he possibly be a priest? And the argument's going to be, because he's a priest after the line of Melchizedek, the first priest to appear in the Bible. He's not a priest after the line of Levi. The Levitical priesthood was established with the law, and when Christ took the law and nailed it to his cross and took it out of the way, the Levitical priesthood was done away with, and Christ's priesthood was not done away with because it was not established by the law or in Levi. His priesthood was the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, if Melchizedek is in fact a Christophany, that means that the priesthood of Christ could only be filled by Christ, and that he was the beginning of his priesthood, and that he is the continuation and the fulfillment of his priesthood, because only the priest of the Most High God could ever fill those shoes. Now, I know those are great big concepts, and I understand the controversy that is inherent in those concepts, because I was up in Lexington maybe 7-8 years ago, and John Riesinger, who I do really like an awful lot, but John loves to debate. John will debate you about anything, anytime. And he knew my nature and character, that I am also perfectly willing to debate, and he used to just sit down across the table from me when we would go out to eat, and he would just pick a topic and he would launch. And so he would sit down across from me and say, "Future for Israel," you know, and we'd be off and running. So he sat down one time at a Logan Steakhouse, middle of the night. Boy, it had to be midnight, 1 a.m. And Mike and I and Brent were all in there sitting down, getting ready to eat. Here comes John with his band of guys. John sits down directly across from me and he says, "You think Melchizedek's a Christophany, don't you?" So, yeah. And we debated it for the next 2 hours. Do you know why I won? Because I have the text. So let's turn over first to Psalm 110. Let me show you something here where David writes about Melchizedek. Psalm 110. You should be familiar with this psalm. Out of all the psalms in the Bible, this is one of the more quoted. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads of many countries. He shall drink the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." In the midst of that psalm, which is clearly a Christological psalm, he's clearly writing about Christ, as Paul makes use of that. "The Lord said, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Clearly talking about Christ at that point. Christ is spoken of in verse 2 as being the rod of the strength of Zion. And then saying, your people will be willing in the day of your power. There's a magnificent verse when we're talking about why people believe. It is the power of God that makes people willing to believe. And right from there, the Lord has sworn and will never change it, will never repent. You, speaking of Christ, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's how important Melchizedek plays into this whole idea of Christ's priesthood. Christ was not a man-made priest who followed after the Levitical priesthood. Christ was of a completely separate priesthood, a priesthood of Melchizedek. So what man, what human could be significant enough that Christ would be a follower in the footsteps of or be part of a priesthood established in any mortal sinner? What man could be that significant? So turn over to Hebrews. In the New Testament. Let's start in Hebrews 5 for a moment. Now, I usually time myself based on what the clock on the recorder says. And since we just turned the recorder on, if you don't mind, I'm going to go until about 8:30. Everybody all right with that? Mm-hmm. Okay, if you got to be somewhere, go. Hebrews chapter 5. He is talking about the priesthood here. He's talking about the high priest. Let's do a couple of basics. The book of Hebrews was written by a man who was a
Hebrew.
And he was writing to
Hebrews.
Is this easy enough yet? Have you worked that out? And so he is writing to Hebrew believers and saying, now there's no point to going back to the law. Christ is everything you need to stand before God, holy, unblemished, perfected forever. And so there is no more need for the priesthood or the animal sacrifices and the Levites. So chapter 5, he says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed about with infirmity. And by reason thereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Do you follow the logic? Every Levitical priest is a man, and he's taken from among men, and he's put to the work of God, which has to do with offering sacrifice. But he doesn't just sacrifice for the people, he also has to sacrifice for himself, because he's a man and he's a sinner. That's the argument so far. And no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as Aaron was. Moses was specifically told, Aaron, your brother, is now going to be the high priest. And then God specifically said, I'm taking the tribe of Levi to myself. They don't get any inheritance in the land of promise. When you come into Canaan land, when you come into the promised land, the Levites are not going to get any portion of that land. Rather, all the other tribes are going to support them, and they are going to be given over completely and wholly to the work of the temple and my priesthood. So God specifically picked which people could be in the priesthood, and so a Hebrew writing to Hebrews says, no man takes the priesthood to themselves. They have to be chosen by God in order to be a priest. Verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, you are my son, today have I begotten thee. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, he's saying, remember back in the Psalms where David wrote that God said to his son prophetically, you will forever be in the priesthood of Melchizedek. He says, well, the reason God said that was Jesus didn't take that to himself. God gave that to him. And God promised him an everlasting priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Speaking of Christ, starting in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Notice how Melchizedek just got tied in again to eternal salvation. through Christ, all those who believe on Christ are going to have eternal salvation because he is their high priest, because God made him a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's how important this Melchizedek character is. So now to chapter 7. The writer of Hebrews isn't going to leave it alone. He feels it's necessary then to define Melchizedek. Yes, ma'am.
I just wondered, do we know the meaning of the name Melchizedek?
He's going to define it for us. It's going to be in his commentary here. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation, here's his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. Okay, now let's think together. Because you're in the book of Genesis and you're suddenly introduced out of nowhere to a man whose name is King of Righteousness. Does that give you any clues? What human being, especially with everything we've read in the Noah account, God looked down on mankind and every thought and intention of their heart was only wickedness continually. That's the state of all human beings. Is it possible that suddenly one of those human beings rose up to be King of Righteousness? What are the possibilities? Then he says, and after that also he is called King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So now we have a man who is King of Peace and King of Righteousness. Now it's not insignificant that one of the names given to Jesus is Prince of Peace, Ruler of Peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, he abides a priest continually. What is the writer of Hebrews trying to tell us there? Just read the words for what it says. He says, okay, now this Melchizedek, let me tell you about him because this is important. First off, his name means King of Righteousness. He's also referred to as the King of Salem, which means King of Peace. And he has no father and no mother. Now, just in case you think, well, what he's speaking of is that grammatically in the book of Genesis, there's no account of who he might be. But then he goes on and says, without any descent. Now, throughout the early parts of Genesis, what have we been reading? He begat him, he begat him. Everybody important, we've got the begatting on. Everybody important, we've got the lineage. Everybody who matters so far, they've told us where they came from. And yet when it comes to Melchizedek, without descent, and then the phrase, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. What does that mean?
Forever.
Forever. This is a forever person we're talking about.
Uncreated.
Uncreated. Not only uncreated, but unending. And then he abides a priest continually. Always was, always is a priest. Now, if that doesn't define a Christophany, I'm not sure what does. Who fits that description other than Christ?
No one.
Anybody? Can you suggest somebody who the writer of Hebrews could say that about? But then look what he says about him. Now, consider how great this man was. Okay, yes, let's do that. Let's consider how great he was. Unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. In other words, Abram at that point, as you're reading through the book of Genesis, Abram is the guy who has the Abrahamic covenant. He's the one that God chose out of all the humans on the planet. He's the one with the unconditional promise that through him, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. This is the greatest guy on the planet at the time, and he gave tenths to Melchizedek. So that makes Melchizedek greater than Abram. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abram gave the tenths of the spoils. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, okay, now we're talking about the Levitical priesthood, they who are the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood do have a commandment to take tithes from the people according to the law. That is, they take tithes from their brethren, that means Israelites, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. So all Israelites are descendants of Abraham, and yet they have been told, the Levites, that they can take a tenth from all their brethren within Israel. That's part of the law. But look at this. But he, verse 6, speaking of Melchizedek, but he whose descent is not counted from them, the Levites, he received tithes from Abraham. How did he get away with that? How could he take tithes since only the Levites were allowed to take tithes? And then he goes even further and says, and he blessed Abraham who had the promises. Wow. So, okay, now Abraham's got all these unconditional promises from God, and yet this Melchizedek, whoever he was, blessed Abraham, who had the promises. Then he makes this argument, a great argument, and says, and without all contradiction, verse 7, the lesser is blessed by the better. So that means as great as Abraham was, the Abrahamic covenant, the best man on the planet, nevertheless had to be blessed by the greater man. Verse 8, here, writing in the time he's writing in, the writer of Hebrews says, here men that die receive tithes. But there, back then, time of Melchizedek, back then he received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. What does that mean? Look at the contrast. He says, yes, it's true that Melchizedek took tithes from Abraham. Now, the Levites, men who die, take tithes from their brethren. But back then, it is witnessed that he that lives, present tense, took tithes from Abram. Wow! Do you understand what's being said here? That he that lives was back there taking tithes from Melchizedek. Who is that?
Jesus.
It has to be. There's nobody else. So he makes the comparison between those that die and the one that lives. Let's see, verse 8. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. What does that mean? Of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Isn't that a very important phrase to use considering that Jesus had just died, buried, and resurrected, and the essential part of the gospel was the witness he lives? And now he says, back then, he who we now witness lives received tithes from Abraham. And as I may so say, verse 9, Levi also who received tithes paid tithes in Abraham. That's a really interesting little twist he put in there. He said, and oh yeah, the reason that you all pay tithes to the Levites is because they're the priests. But let's remember that those same priests were in the loins of Abram when Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek, which means the Melchizedek priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. So all those people who were going, well, Jesus can't be a high priest, he's not a Levite. He's saying, yes, he's of a better lineage. He's of the lineage of Melchizedek, which is so much better that Abram, who had the Levites in him when he did it, gave tithes to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is put way, 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 way up there on that pedestal as being better than every other priesthood. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him, verse 10 says. Verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, then what further need was there for yet another priest? Why would another priest rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? So here's his argument where the law is concerned. He's saying, look, you had the Levitical priesthood and you had the law. And if it was able to perfect you, if it was actually able to save you, if the law could have accomplished actual salvation, why would God have already put in place a separate priesthood if there wasn't going to be the necessity of a different, higher, better priesthood? Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. I don't know if you all have ever listened to my series on Law versus Grace. If you haven't, you can get the CD with all the MP3s on it. It's up in the front office, you can get it, or you just write to us here and I'll make sure that you get it. But one of the things that I am absolutely emphatic about is that the Levitical law is done away with in Christ, and we Gentiles who were never under the law in the first place are never told to go back to that law to try to justify ourselves before God. Everything necessary for our full and complete salvation has been accomplished in Christ. And here you have a Hebrew writing to Hebrews saying there had to of necessity be a change of the priesthood. And if there is a change of the priesthood, then there was a change of the law. And you and I, we're not under the priesthood of Levi. That's why we don't pay tithes. And we're not under the priesthood that could not save. That's why we don't slice open animals. And we're not under the law that was given to Israel because we're not Israelites. We are those people who are saved by the finished work of Christ, who is part of the higher, better Melchizedek priesthood, a priesthood that begins and ends with Christ. And only he has ever filled that position. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe. He's a Judahite, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. No Judahites ever got to work in the priesthood. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arise another priest, who is made, look at this, not after the law of a carnal commandment. Follow this. The writer of Hebrews says, the Levitical priests were made priests by a commandment of the flesh, a carnal commandment given to fleshly men that they would take over the priesthood. But Christ himself was not part of the Levitical priesthood. He was made after the similitude of Melchizedek, rising into another priesthood, not made after the law of the carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. What does that mean? What do those words mean? He was made a priest of the Melchizedek priesthood because the Melchizedek priesthood always was. It was always Christ who filled the Melchizedek priesthood, and it was Christ who fulfilled it when he came to the planet and became our high priest after the Melchizedek priesthood. And by the way, if you still are not convinced that Melchizedek has to be a Christophany, then please, because there will be somebody out there on the internet at this very moment as I'm speaking who is typing madly to try to argue with me about this very point. Please tell me who else qualifies. And don't give me a human name, because if you give me a human name, he has a father and a mother and a descent, and he was born and he died, and he doesn't ever live. Tell me who else possibly qualifies for everything the writer of Hebrews has commented on here. It is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arise another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's an everlasting priesthood. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going forth for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said, the Lord swear and will not repent that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made the surety of a better testament. Now Melchizedek is tied into the New Testament. Did you follow all that? Okay, now if you followed all that, I said all of that only to say this. And this is why the internet folks, that first 50 minutes that you missed, which was mostly background and history, if you just read the chapters leading up to what you heard me teach tonight, you'll get the most of the flow of what I was saying. Because I was just really leading up to Melchizedek, as I think everybody in the room will testify.
Yep.
Okay, fine. Yeah, good, thanks. And I took all this time to explain the Melchizedek Christophany for this reason. Follow me. I like it when we have the aha moments, where everybody in the room all together kind of goes, aha, I see that. I didn't see that before. This is what I'm gunning for. I've said everything I've said tonight to get to the aha moment. Here's the Abrahamic covenant. So far, these seven things have been promised Abraham unconditionally. He's been promised that he's going to be a great nation, his name is going to be great, that he's going to be a blessing. Those that bless him, God's going to bless. Those that curse him, God's going to curse. That all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through his seed. That the land of Canaan is his forever. And we talked about that a lot tonight before the internet folks joined us. God knows the meaning of forever. And that his seed is going to be like the sand. And yet none of it happened. He didn't get any of it. None of that actually happened in his life until Abraham, the recipient of an unconditional promise from God, was blessed by Christ. To think about the implications of that. Because that means that Christ is the impetus behind the surety and the guarantee of the Abrahamic covenant. And by the way, I will argue someday that the angel that Jacob wrestled with, who says, "Why do you want to know my name, seeing it is wonderful?" and who changes his name from Jacob, heel catcher, supplanter, into prince who has power with God, I'm going to argue that that's a Christophany too. And that the 12 tribes of Israel don't come into being until first Christ appears, changes his name. Here's my point. Christ is intrinsic in everything that is happening in the Abrahamic covenant and in the formation of Israel and in all the promises that are given to Israel. And since that is true, and I am convinced because that is biblically true and plainly stated, then when people argue that God has abandoned Israel because of the inception of Christianity, they have completely misunderstood the grand scheme of God. Their overarching theology has failed them because they don't understand that it was always Christ superior in all things, and that the reason the new covenant grows out of the Abrahamic covenant is because it was always a covenant made through Christ. And the reason that the Abrahamic covenant could be unconditional was because Christ was satisfying the conditions. The reason you're going to heaven is because Christ satisfied the conditions. The reason Abraham could receive unconditional promises is because Christ satisfied the conditions. And if that's true, to say that God will not keep the promises he made to Israel is to say he won't keep the promises he's made to Christ. That's my stand. Anybody want to argue it? Do you see now why I get so upset at replacement theology? That starts with, well, ever since the church and we Gentiles showed up, the crown of God's creation, ever since the church got here, he's now done with Israel. And all those promises he made to Israel don't count anymore because they were all just symbolic of what he was going to do with us. And that is such common theology. It's anti-biblical theology, and I am convinced that it completely ignores all of this very important Melchizedek connection. If Melchizedek is in fact a Christophany, God made promises, but then Christ came and blessed Abraham, and then those promises start coming true. He doesn't have his first seed, even though he's got all these promises. He doesn't have his son till Christ blesses him. Then all the promises come true. Now think that through. God's made you a lot of promises. How are they going to come true? The blessing of Christ on your life. It is Christ that is going to fulfill all those promises God has made you. He did it then. He's doing it now. He has always done it. He is the one who spoke the worlds into existence. And let's remember that when God wrote down your name, he didn't just write it in the book of life. He wrote it in the Lamb's book of life. And that the Lamb was crucified, slain before the foundation of the world. This has always been about Christ. Christ has the preeminence in all things. And the Bible says that it's going to wrap up in Christ having the preeminence in all things. This has always been about Christ, and it is fully, totally, biblically Christian to argue that God chose, elected Israel, and that he elected them in Christ. Think about this for a moment with me, okay? Follow me. How can Paul say in Romans 11, speaking of scattered Israel, the northern 10 tribes, the cut-off branches that were cut off so that the Gentiles could be grafted in against their nature. How can he say this astounding thing? He says, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Think what we're talking about now. We're talking about enemies of the gospel. And then he says, but as touching the election, they are beloved. For the father's sakes, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's sake, for the unconditional promise that was made. Despite the fact that as Paul was writing, the Israelites were enemies of the gospel, he said, nevertheless, as touching the election, they are beloved by God. God loved Israel despite the fact that they were enemies of the gospel, and Paul says so in Romans 11. How can he make that kind of statement unless they were elect? What does election mean? You and I say we're elect. What does that mean? Well, we're in Christ. And when Christ died, he paid for our sins, and we're going to go to heaven because we're the elect of Christ. And what is Israel called all the way through the Old Testament? The elect. I would argue they are the elect of Christ because nobody ultimately gets all the promises that God gives them unless they get them in Christ. And that's where I differ with so many of the folks who say, well, you're arguing that there's two kinds of salvation, that the church is saved in Christ and then Israel is saved nationally because of their ethnicity. And I say, no. I'm arguing that everybody who is saved is saved in Christ. I'm just including Israel because they have as many firm promises as I have. You got that? Anybody want to argue? Want to wrestle? 2 out of 3 falls. I'll take any man twice my height and half my weight.
It's fascinating how it all ties in, though. What's that statement you like to make? If you can't worship God, if God's not real, then you got to worship the man who wrote it, because it all ties in so well. Yeah.
No man created this stuff. Over the course of 1,400 years, this stuff was all written, and it ties in like that. Come on. The statement was, if I didn't worship the God of this Bible, I'd have to worship the men who figured out how to write it. Because there is just this intrinsic brilliance that is so far beyond mortal capacity. And if anything I've said here tonight is true, you ought to walk out of this building just going, what a truly magnificent God we have, who was under no obligation to do thing one for you and loved you since the foundation of the world. That God. Yeah, I'll have no problem worshiping him. Agreed?
Agreed.
All right.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.